As we open to John 5, we're going to be reading verses 16 to 24. The title of my message today, which I came up with after the bulletin was printed, that's why it's not in there, is Like Father, Like Son. And I think you'll see why I chose that title as we read these verses. So we begin reading God's Word, John 5, verse 16. For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. I'll never forget a particular Sunday morning early in my preaching ministry. I'd been invited to speak at a friend's church, probably only the second or third time I'd ever stood in a pulpit and preached. And one of the only suits that I owned at that time was a hand-me-down that my father had given me. And the same was true of most of my inherited neckties. And so I put on this gray checked suit and this red tie with a gray pattern in it. And I went to look in the mirror, and I was alarmed because it seemed as if my father was standing there looking back at me. A suit and tie that I'd seen him wear so many times. And for the first time in my life, I saw the physical resemblances in my face and his. And it was a strange occurrence to just see that so vividly for the first time. I'll never forget that day. Also never forget the day that Danya and I went to have an ultrasound while she was pregnant with Solomon. And as the technician was pointing out various things on the screen, and I finally could figure out what part was the head, I said, he looks just like me. I don't know that anyone's ever looked at an ultrasound and said, that looks just like me. But he looked just like me. And people laughed when I said that. I would show that ultrasound and say, look at this, look, here's my boy. He looks just like me. And people would say, he looks like a ink spot. Is this a Rorschach test? What is it? I think butterfly. He looked just like me. And there's not a day that goes by 12 years later that somebody doesn't say to my son, you look just like your dad. I grew the beard so people could tell us apart. But aside from our physical resemblances, there are a lot of ways in which my dad and my son and myself are alike. We think alike in a lot of ways. We act alike. We talk alike. As soon as I could hold a ball in my hands, my dad was teaching me the right way to throw it. And I did the same thing with Solomon, and I've tried to share experiences with him that were important to me and my dad. And we have good reasons for using language like we do to say that someone is a chip off the old block, or to say things like the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Essentially what we're saying is, like father, like son. And essentially that's exactly what Jesus is saying to his critics here in this passage. Now, the passage that we've just read is contextually tied to the previous passage that we studied last Lord's Day. As you recall, Jesus had healed a man who'd been lame for 38 years. He was there by the pool. And rather than rejoicing in the power and grace of God that was revealed in that miracle, the religious officials instead began to indict the man for violating their man-made Sabbath regulations because he was carrying his mat. And the penalty for a Sabbath violation was death. And so in his defense, I mean, the man claimed that he'd been framed. You know, it's not his fault, it's somebody else. Jesus told me to carry the mat, I'm carrying the mat, but really Jesus is the bad guy. And he turned Jesus over sort of to save his own neck. And so in verse 16, we read that for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This healing miracle and telling the man to carry his mat on the Sabbath, this was the reason why they were persecuting Jesus. Now, Jesus could have responded to that situation by arguing with them about the validity of their regulations, because they had really just made these things up and added them to the Word of God. But Jesus didn't do that. It's almost like he just let it go, you know. I'm not even going to deal with the fact that you're totally off base with this. Instead, he upped the stakes of the argument and chose to focus on his nature and his identity as the Son of God. Like, he didn't have to go there. That's the thing, is that he didn't have to go in this direction with the conversation. But he did. Why? Because he wants them to know who he is. So in verse 17, he raises two points. The first of the points that he raises is that Sabbath regulations do not apply to God. Like, when you say you can't do anything on the Sabbath, that's not true for God. It is true that in Genesis we read about how after the 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day. But it was not because God was tired. Not because he needed a break. It was because he was finished. There was nothing else to do. There was nothing else to create, I should say. Because all that this world contained had been made. And so it wasn't the rest that you and I have at the end of a week when we say, oh boy, I've worked hard all week. And next week I've got to work hard again, doing the same things over and over again, so I better rest myself here. That's not how God rested on the Sabbath. God rested from his creative work because he was finished. That's a rest that you and I have never known. Because there's always something else to do. But it wasn't that God ceased working altogether. Because he never stops his work of maintaining and upholding and preserving the universe that he created. Can you imagine what the world would look like if God took a day off? You've probably had days in which you wondered if God had taken a day off. And I'm telling you, he never takes a day off. He never takes a nap. He never gives up on preserving and upholding what he's made. So imagine what it would look like if he did. The Sabbath restrictions do not apply to God. And about that, there was no disagreement. It's really interesting, in fact, to read some of the rabbis on this. They say, well, you know, Sabbath forbids you from carrying something outside of your place of residence. And since God inhabits the heavens and the earth, he can never be accused of carrying something outside of his residence. And the Sabbath restrictions prohibit you from carrying something over your shoulder. And since God is infinite, he could never carry something over his shoulder. I mean, they go a long way to apply their man-made regulations to God just to get God off the hook of breaking the Sabbath. They got problems with their theology and their understanding of God's nature. But God cannot break the Sabbath. It doesn't apply to him. But it's the second point that causes the rub. The first point was no disagreement. The second point is that Jesus is saying, if the Sabbath rules don't apply to God, then they don't apply to me. Because God is my Father, and I am the Son, and therefore, if he can work, I can work like Father, like Son. Now, verse 18 says that they are no longer content to just merely persecute him. Now they are all the more intent on killing Jesus because of why? Because he has called God his own Father, and he's made himself equal with God. Now, when they heard him say those things, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working, they said, he is calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. The meaning of Jesus' words was obvious to them. Had they been mistaken, the rest of the chapter makes no sense. Had they been mistaken, then Jesus should have said, oh no, you misunderstood what I said. I didn't mean that. I meant this. And so let me explain. But instead, Jesus goes on for many verses here in this chapter to explain that that is exactly what he meant. Yes, God is my own Father, and yes, I am saying that in order to make you understand that I am indeed God in the flesh. He's claiming to be of the same nature and substance as God. He's not claiming to be a second God or a rival God, but to be one and the same with the one true God. The point that he's making here in verse 17 is this. If you can't indict God for breaking the Sabbath, you can't indict me for breaking the Sabbath, because I am indeed God. Well, in their minds, that's flagrant blasphemy. And that, as well as breaking the Sabbath, is punishable by death. So they set out all the more to kill him, it says, beginning on that day. So the question really that we must entertain is, who is this Jesus? Is he God? Well, he says he is. And in these verses, he defines the nature of his relationship as Son to the Father. And in so doing, we have here some of the clearest teaching in all of Scripture regarding the mystery of the Trinity. You see, Christians believe that there is one God and only one God. When the whole of Scripture is examined, we find that this one God is revealed in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, there are not three gods, but one God in three persons. How do we explain that? How do we define that? Well, the church fathers came up with the word Trinity. It means tri-unity. There is a unity, one God. But there is a threefold revelation of who this God is. There's a tri-personage. So it's a tri-unity, a trinity. Calvin says that the greatness of this mystery warns us how much reverence and sobriety we ought to use in investigating this. So as we're investigating the Trinity today, we are wise to heed Calvin's warning. I hope you're all sober, and I hope we will be reverent as we seek to understand this aspect of God's nature. Here, the relationship is defined. Later on in the chapter, the relationship is defended, but here, defined. So as we look at verses 19 to 24, I want to consider these all-important words that explain to us the nature of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. First thing we see in verse 19 is that the Son is dependent on the Father. That's perfectly clear that Jesus has made himself out to be equal with God by calling God his own Father. But he's not claiming to be a second God or a rival or an additional deity that's separate from the one true God. Here he clarifies, he says, I can do nothing of myself, nothing of my own initiative, as if nothing to act independently of God the Father. He only does, he says, what he sees the Father doing, and he does it in like manner as the Father. So his relationship as God the Son is one of subordination and dependence on the Father. Now that does not in any way suggest that he is inferior to the Father in his deity or in his nature or in his eternal characteristics or his infiniteness. But rather, it's that there are differences in roles between the Father and the Son. There are things that God the Father does, and there are things that God the Son does. Each has a specific divine role. The Son and the Father are equal in nature, eternal, infinite, divine, but there's a distinction in what each does. And those roles are not interchangeable or reversible. If the Father subordinates himself to the Son, then he ceases to be the Father. And if the Son usurps the Father, then he ceases to be the Son. Now, because the Father and the Son have existed in unity for eternity, the Son is a witness and a participant in all that the Father has done. So Jesus can say, I do what I see him doing, and I do those things in like manner as he does. In the old days, that's how a person would learn a trade. They would apprentice under the supervision of their father. And they watched and they learned, and then they began to do the work in like manner. Some of you may have picked up skills that way. I learned how to change the oil in the car by watching my father do it. My father would get in the car, crank it up, drive it to the service station, and pay someone to change the oil. I learned how to do it from him. That's exactly how I do it. I do it the same way. Many of us have learned how to do things by watching our parents do them. And Jesus says, I see all that my Father does, and I do those things in like manner. In John 6:38, Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He acts in perfect obedience, perfect submission, perfect dependence on the will of God the Father. He does what the Father shows him, and he does what the Father sends and commands and commissions him to do. But notice, he's not merely a servant or an agent of the Father. And when Jesus does the work that he sees the Father doing, he's not acting as the Father's slave. He's acting as God himself, because he is equal in his divine nature, even if subordinate in his role. Jesus doesn't say, I do some of the things that I see my Father doing. No, he says, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does. Now, who created the world? God. Well, is God the Father or God the Son? Well, you read the Genesis account and you make an assumption. You say, well, I guess that's God the Father who's speaking these things into existence. Oh, but then the revelation comes in John chapter 1 that it was God the Son who was acting in creation. So, who did it? Was it the Father? Was it the Son? Yes. Jesus says, I do whatever my Father does, that I also do in like manner. When one is working, the other is working. Gregory of Nazianzus, who's a 4th century church father, said about the Trinity, he said, I can't think of the one without also thinking of the three. And whenever I think of the three, I think of the one. And so, when we think of the Father, we should think of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the same is true of all the persons of the Trinity. When one is working, they are all working. And they have unique aspects of how they work in each of those situations. But Jesus is doing that work not as the agent of the Father, but as God himself, because he is equal in his divine nature. And notice also that he doesn't say, well, I do what my Father does, but he's a little better at it because he's been at it a little longer. No, he says, whatever he does, I do, and I do it in like manner. So when the Father is acting, the Son is acting. What the Father is doing, the Son is doing. And the Son is doing those things because he glories in submission and dependence to the Father. So the first thing to notice here is that he is equal with God. Yes, fully divine. But he does not act independently of God the Father. He is submitted and dependent upon the Father. Secondly, the Son is loved by the Father. Notice verse 20. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing.
Now, someone may ask, what was God doing before he created heavens and the earth? Augustine said that in his day, 4th century, people asked that question, and someone had made the comment that what was God doing before he made the heaven and the earth? Well, he was preparing hell for the curious who pry into mysteries. Well, Augustine said that's not the answer. That's a cop-out. What was God doing? Was he pacing around in loneliness, twiddling his thumbs, singing, one is the loneliest number that you'll ever know. No, God did not create the heavens and the earth and humanity, because he was bored and lonely and needed someone to love. What was he doing before he created the world? He was glorying in the perfect harmony of the love that eternally existed within himself between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 17:24, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." What was God doing before he created the world? He was loving the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all loving each other eternally in the glorious fellowship that exists there in the triune Godhead. Now, we often talk about how God does things for us because he loves us. That's true. You take comfort in that, be assured of that. God loves you, and his love for you prompts him to act toward you in kindly ways on a frequent basis. But we do not often stop to think about how the love of the Father for the Son is a basis for how God acts in the world. Calvin says the complete love of God lives in the Son, and this love flows like an overflowing fountain from him to us. That love that flows to us from Christ is the love of the Father for the Son. The love that the Father has demonstrated to us in so many ways, and especially through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross, begins in the love of the Father for the Son. It's the nature of God's love to give. And so we say, John 3:16, we read there that he so loved the world, he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. It's the nature of his love to give. So in John 3:35, it says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Because the Father loves the Son, he's given him all things. Out of the infinite love of the Father for the Son, he's shown him all things, he says. The Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. Then he says, because he loves him, he will show him greater works than these. Greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Now, don't you think they were already marveling? 38 years a man had laid paralyzed and unable to walk. And Jesus just came and said, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And the guy did it. I would marvel at that. But Jesus is saying that if you think that makes you marvel, you haven't even seen the greatest things that God has given me to do. The greatest things that my Father has given me to do. And that is the next thing we want to consider in the next two verses. And that is that the Father is not only does the Son know that he is loved by the Father, and not only is he dependent on the Father, but also the Son is entrusted by the Father. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, "He will show me greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." He's been entrusted by the Father. I remember when I first got a chance to mow the yard, I thought that was awesome. I loved it. I couldn't wait. I went to school. Guess what I did this weekend? Mowed the yard. Yeah, it was big stuff. It was awesome. I don't know what happened, but I don't boast in mowing the yard anymore. In fact, I despise it. I would pave the entire yard so as to never have to mow it again. But I don't think it was the mowing of the yard that excited me. I think it was the sense that my Father trusted me. And my Father was willing to empower me to do the task. And that was a reflection of his love for me. And I think as I look back on it, I mean, it wasn't fun to mow the yard. But it was good to know that my Father loved me and gave me a responsibility because he trusted me to do it. That, I think, is what the awesome and exciting part of it was. Now, our human comparisons cannot do justice to the infinite, eternal love of God the Father for God the Son. But perhaps in some small way, we can see here how the Father's love for the Son led to an entrusting of a responsibility to Him. He's dependent on Him. He is loved by Him. And now He is entrusted by Him with these specific responsibilities. A task is given to the Son that is supremely the task of the Father. The Father is saying, this is what I do, but I'm giving it to you for it to be what you do. What are those two things? Giving life and exercising judgment. Jesus says in verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. Now the Jewish people of that day understood that the giving of life, the raising of the dead, that was a power that belonged to God and God alone. Deuteronomy 32:39, God proclaims, see now that I am He, there's no God besides me. It's I who put to death and I who give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. 2 Kings 5:7, Naaman is sent to the king of Israel with a plea that the king would cure him of his leprosy. And then the king got that. He tore his clothes and he said, am I God? Can I kill and make alive? Well, if you were to ask Jesus, are you God? Can you make alive what is dead? He would say, indeed, I can. Because the Father has entrusted me with that power. His power to give life and to raise the dead is unlimited and sovereign. The Father has entrusted Him to give life to, notice, whom He wishes. He can pick. He can choose. Who will you give life to and who will you choose to raise from the dead? Well, He can pick. That's one thing to claim to have that kind of power. I mean, you could walk out of here and tell people that you have that power. I was in a hotel room on a Sunday morning getting ready to leave for a worship service, and I turned the TV on and there was this preacher. And he was saying that he had this power. He could raise the dead. In fact, he was saying he was mad because someone had died and they didn't call him. As if they had called him, he could have come and he could have raised them from the dead. And I thought, well, they're still dead. If you want to have a crack at it, I mean, if you could do it 10 minutes after they died, why couldn't you do it 10 months after they died? I mean, you know, but he claimed he had this power. He could just raise someone up from the dead. It's easy to claim that, okay? Jesus and Jesus alone could prove it. He could prove it. He restored the lives of those who'd been afflicted by suffering, such as the man by the pool who'd been lame for 38 years. On more than one occasion, He will demonstrate that He can raise the dead back to life. But these miracles, healing lame people, raising dead people, these are just a foreshadow of an even more marvelous thing, a greater work that He will do, because on the last day, it is the Son who will call the dead to rise out of their tombs in the resurrection, and they will be alive forevermore. Now, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus died again. When Jesus raised others from the dead, it was not forever. They died again. It was temporary. Some of the writers refer to it as a resuscitation rather than a resurrection. But Jesus is here talking about resurrection, when you will be called forth from your grave to be alive forevermore. It is the Son who has the power to do that, because He's been entrusted with that authority and that power by the Father. And Jesus says, if you understand that, that should make you marvel. That should amaze you, that the Son of God has that kind of power to call out the dead from their tombs and they will be alive forevermore. Wow. Notice also that Jesus says in verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone. Now, have you ever heard anybody trying to explain a situation and it just keeps getting worse? We say, you're just digging a hole. You're just making it worse for yourself. You just need to stop. You know? Well, Jesus is trying to respond to His critics here. And perhaps if we were standing there, we'd say, Jesus, you're just making it worse. You know? But He doesn't care. Because he wants to reveal who he is. And he says, not even the Father judges anyone. Now, one thing that everybody there was agreed upon is that God will certainly judge the living and the dead on the last day. Genesis 18:25, Abraham had said that he is the judge of all the earth, and there was no debate about that. But Jesus is not saying God is not going to judge anyone. He's saying God the Father is not going to judge anyone because he's given all judgment to God the Son. God will indeed judge everyone in the person of Jesus Christ, who's been entrusted by his Father with that supreme authority. And so when every human being who has ever lived stands before the bar of divine judgment on the final day, they will be standing face to face with Jesus Christ on that day. Think about that for a moment. How many people have died rejecting Christ? How many people have died spurning Him, ignoring Him, saying, I don't ever want to think about Jesus. I don't ever want to worship Jesus. I don't ever want to believe in Jesus. Yet every one of those people is going to stand face to face with Jesus at the bar of judgment on the final day. That ought to make us marvel. Now there's a tension here between this statement and what we read in John 3:17. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Well, here he says that he's been given all judgment. Is that a contradiction? No. Because what Jesus was saying in John 3:17 was that judgment was not the purpose of His coming. You see, He didn't need to come into the world to judge the world, because the fact of the matter is that we are all already under judgment. Condemned already, John 3:18 says, because of our unbelief and our sin. He didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world because He didn't need to. We were already judged. He sent the Son into the world to save the world from that judgment. How? By taking our sins upon Himself and dying on the cross for us, so that our sins could be dealt with there in His person, and then they could be defeated by His resurrection. And so judgment was not the reason He came. He came to bring salvation so that we would escape that judgment. But all will face Him. And on the day in which we all face Him as judge, some will be saved because they have trusted in Him as Lord and Savior. Others will be condemned because they've rejected Him. He did not come for judgment, but judgment will be the outcome in the end for many. The Apostle Paul says that God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising that man from the dead. Who is that man? That is the God-man, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, who's been entrusted with this authority by the Father, and that should cause us to marvel. I want to say finally that the Son is not only entrusted by the Father, He's not only loved by the Father, He's not only dependent on the Father, but He is honored with the Father. All that the Father has entrusted to the Son brings us to marvel at His supreme power and authority. It should amaze us. I watch a lot of British television. People say, it's just not funny. I get it. I get the humor. And I'm in stitches when I watch British comedy. But I hear this word that the British use that we don't use that much. It never made its way across the ocean, apparently. Gobsmacked. That's a way of saying, you know, you're just blown over. You're just amazed. Well, I mean, we should be gobsmacked by the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus. But here's what He's saying. It's not enough to be gobsmacked. It's not enough to just think that that's pretty neat. It's not enough to be amazed by Him. Jesus says that all this should lead us to honor Him with the same honor that's offered to God the Father. God declares in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Well, that's part of the problem here. The Jews understood and believed that God's glory could not be shared with anyone else. I mean, if the Babylonian captivity had done anything good for them, it had purged them of their tendency toward idolatry, they would never go back down that road again. They would never give the honor that belonged to God alone to someone else. And Jesus was not saying you shouldn't honor God. He wasn't saying you should honor something or someone else besides God. He was saying that the honor that is rightly due to God belongs to Him, because there is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and there is one God, the triunity. They refused to honor Jesus because they thought to honor Jesus would be to dishonor the Father. It would be to take away or diminish the honor that was due to the Father. But Jesus is saying here, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Glorifying the Son is not idolatry. Worshipping Jesus is not blasphemy. It does not diminish the glory of God the Father. Jesus Himself prayed in John 17:25. He said, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself." It can't be idolatry for you to glorify Jesus, because Jesus says the Father is going to glorify Him. And He can't be guilty of idolatry. He says, glorify Me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you from before the world was. It can't be wrong to glorify the Son. It's wrong not to, because even the Father glorifies the Son and always has from eternity past. All around us. All around us. Or all over this world. All across this nation. Throughout this city. In your community. Maybe even here in this sanctuary today. There are multitudes of people who believe that they honor God. They sincerely believe they are honoring God with their lives. They have no regard for the person of Jesus. Every Jewish person, every Muslim, every Buddhist, Hindu, Sikh, Jain, every person that practices animistic folk religion, every Baptist, every Methodist, every Catholic, every Presbyterian, who thinks that they honor God but dishonor Jesus, is deadly wrong. Deadly wrong. He says, if you don't honor Me, you don't honor God, because I am Him. The Father is worthy of honor, yes, but the Son is worthy of equal honor. And if we do not honor the Son, then no matter how sincere we are not honoring the Father. Now, that's a very bold claim that Jesus is making, right? He's saying, you want to know who I am? Well, you should worship Me as God. Because if you don't worship Me, then you're really not worshiping God. That's what He said. That would be my paraphrase of what Jesus is saying. Only a psychopath can say that kind of thing. I mean, let's just suppose that I'm on vacation and I invite a guest preacher in. And the guest preacher gets up and says, well, it's good to see all of you today. And after we sing our next hymn, you're all welcome to come down front and worship Me, because I'm God. I hope that you would get up and walk out. Rather, that you would rise up and run him out. That's a psychopath. That's a person who needs to be evaluated and probably medicated and probably incarcerated because they think they're God. Unless it's true. And then that's a problem. If it's true. And if it's true, then this person is not a psychopath. This person is the Lord of glory in the flesh, ultimately worthy of our worship, our faith, our total surrender. So which is it? Is Jesus a lunatic, or is He the Lord? But you say, well, I'm just going to stand somewhere in the middle on this. No, no. There's no middle ground. You've got a guy here claiming to be God and claiming to be worthy of worship. You say, well, He's half right. No, can't be half right. He's got to be either all right or all wrong. And if He's all wrong, boy, he is dangerously wrong. But if he's right, he's all right. And that means he's the Lord of glory. No middle ground. If you write him off as a lunatic, you're playing a horrible game of chance. And by the way, I don't know anyone who does write him off as a lunatic. I mean, even atheists respect Jesus as a good man. Nobody's saying that guy was nuts, man. He was just out there crazy. Nobody's saying that. But if you write him off, you're playing a horrible game of chance, because he just said, you're going to stand before me on the day of judgment. But if he's Lord, then what can we do but honor him? What can we do but fall on our faces before him and worship him and call out to him for mercy and grace to save us? In verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If you want to honor the Son and honor the Father, you have to hear the word of God the Son and believe in God the Father who sent him. He has the authority to give life to whomever he chooses, and he chooses to give it to those who trust in him as Lord and Savior. Believing that he has borne your sins on the cross, he offers you life, and that life is everlasting. That's interesting, that those who believe in him, those who trust in him, don't have to wait until the final day to receive that life that he gives. Notice the present tense. He says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You already have it. You already have it. You know, you say, oh, I can't wait to live that life that God is going to give me in heaven beyond when I die. You already have that life. The resurrected power of Jesus is in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. You can already live the life that God has called you to live. You don't have to be delivered from death on the last day. He says you will not come into judgment because you've already passed over from death to life. You don't have to die wondering, am I going to live beyond it? He says, you've already passed over from death to life. So, you see, the relationship that eternally exists between the Father and the Son, this is not the subject of dry academic theology. I mean, this is the most practical, relevant truth you can know. Because the Father loves the Son, he's given him a work to do. He's entrusted him to give life and to judge the living and the dead. And he has exalted him to receive honor and glory from every living being in all creation, including you and me. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Of those, Paul says in Philippians 2, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. If you can find some other people who've got knees and tongues in some other places besides in heaven and on earth and under the earth, then they're exempt from this. But he's saying every knee and every tongue in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. That pretty much includes everybody. Yeah, that's about 100% of us. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, every knee bowing and every tongue confessing to glorify the Son brings glory to the Father. You say, I really want to honor God with my life. Then exalt the Lord Jesus in your life, because that honors God. And that's a promise, notice. Every knee will bow. It doesn't say should bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so the question is, will you bow the knee and confess him as Lord now, or will you do it later? Will you honor him with your life and with your faith and with your worship now and receive eternal life from him, or will you wait until that fixed day in which the offer will expire? Because you leave this life without him. But you do not escape him. You stand face to face before him in judgment. And on that day, you will bow the knee. And you will acknowledge him as Lord. But it will be in acceptance of your just condemnation, because you have not entrusted yourself to him as your sin bearer. You've not allowed his death to cover your sin. You've not trusted that his resurrection has defeated your sins and that his life's righteousness has been applied to you. You've not received the life that he has been entrusted by the Father to give. So which will it be for you? You say, well, I would rather not bow the knee and rather not confess with my tongue that Jesus is Lord. That is not an option, because you will. The offer is given to you to do it before you leave this life and be saved. You can wait until after and the offer is expired, and you will stand before Him in judgment. So the offer is given and the choice is yours. Jesus says, I have this power to give life to whom I wish, and I wish to give it to those who hear my words and believe in Him who sent me. Let's pray.